Have you seen Jesus? What I mean is, have you ever met someone that after spending some time with them, you could see Jesus in them? I read this story. See if you see Jesus. The state-run convalescent hospital was not a pleasant place. It was a large, understaffed, and overfilled with senile and helpless and lonely people who were waiting to die. On the brightest of days, it seemed dark inside, and it smelled of sickness and stale urine. I went there once or twice a week for 4 years, but I never wanted to go there, and I always left with a sense of relief. It was not the kind of place that one gets used to. On this particular day, I was walking in a hallway that I had not visited before, looking in vain for a few people who were alive enough to receive a flower and a few words of encouragement. This hallway seemed to contain some of the worst cases, strapped to carts or into wheelchairs and looking completely helpless. As I neared the end of the hallway, I saw an old woman strapped up in a wheelchair. Her face was an absolute horror. The empty stare and the white pupils of her eyes told me that she was blind. The large hearing aid over one ear told me that she was almost deaf. One side of her face was being eaten by cancer. There was a discolored and running sore covering part of one cheek, and it had pushed her nose to one side, dropping one eye and distorting her jaw so that what should have been the corner of her mouth was the bottom of her mouth. As a consequence, she drooled constantly. I was told later that when the nurses arrived, the supervisors would send them to feed this woman, thinking that if they could stand this sight, they could stand anything in the building. I also learned that this lady was 89 years old and that she had been here bedridden, blind, nearly deaf, and alone for 25 years. This was Mabel. I don't know why I spoke to her. She looked less likely to respond than most of the people I saw in the hallway. But I put a flower in her hand and I said, "Here's a flower for you. Happy Mother's Day." She held the flower up to her face and she tried to smell it and then she spoke. And much to my surprise, her words, although somewhat garbled because of her deformity, were obviously produced by a clear mind. She said, "Thank you, it's lovely. But can I give it to someone else? I can't see it, you know I'm blind." I said, "Of course." And I pushed her in her chair back down the hallway to a place where I thought she could find someone alert. I found someone and stopped the chair. Mabel held out the flower and said, "Here is a flower from Jesus." That is when I began to dawn on me that this was not an ordinary human being. Later, as I wheeled her back to her room and learned more about her history, she'd grown up on a small farm that she had managed with her mother until her mother had died. Then she ran the farm alone until in 1950, when her blindness and sickness had sent her to the convalescent hospital. For 25 years, she got weaker and sicker, with constant headaches and backaches and stomach aches, and then the cancer came. She had 3 roommates who were all human vegetables who screamed occasionally but never talked. They often soiled their bedclothes, and because the hospital was understaffed, especially on Sundays when I usually visited, the stench was often overpowering. Mabel and I became friends over the next few weeks, and I went to see her once or twice a week for the next 3 years. Her first words to me were usually to offer hard candy from her tissue box near her bed. Some days I would read to her from the Bible. And often when I would pause, she would continue reciting the passage word for word from memory. On other days, I would take a book of hymns and sing with her, and she would know all of the words of the old songs. For Mabel, these were not merely exercises in memory. She would often stop mid-hymn and make a brief comment about the lyrics that she considered particularly relevant to her own situation. I never heard her speak of loneliness or pain, except in the stress she placed on certain lines in certain hymns. During one hectic week of final exams, I was frustrating because my mind seemed to be pulled in 10 directions all at once, and all the things I had to think about. And the question then occurred to me, what does Mabel have to think about hour by hour, day by day, week after week, not even able to know if it's day or night? So I went to her and I asked, Mabel, what do you think about when you lie here? She said, I think about Jesus. I sat there for a moment and thought about the difficulty I have sometimes thinking about Jesus for even 5 minutes. So I asked her, what do you think about Jesus? She replied slowly and deliberately as I wrote, I think about how good he's been to me. He's been awfully good to me in my life, you know. I'm one of those kind who's mostly satisfied. Lots of folks would think that I'm kind of old-fashioned, but I don't care. I'd rather have Jesus. He's all the world to me. And then Mabel began to sing an old hymn. Jesus is all the world to me. My life, my joy, my all. He is my strength from day to day. Jesus is all to me. Without him I would fall. When I am sad, to him I go. No other one can cheer me. When I am sad, he makes me glad. He is my friend. When I read this, I saw Jesus and Mabel. I read something from the little book, Steps to Christ, that I thought was interesting and certainly I think is something that Mabel lived in her life. When our eyes are fixed on Jesus, what a change it makes. It says, when Christ took human nature upon him, he bound humanity to himself by a tie of love that can never be broken by any power save the choice of man himself. Satan will constantly present allurements to induce us to break this tie, to choose to separate ourselves from Christ. Here is where we need to watch, to strive, to pray that nothing may entice us to choose another master, for we are always free to do this. But let us keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, and he will preserve us. Looking unto Jesus, we are safe, for nothing then can pluck us out of his hand. In constantly beholding, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. I think Mabel had that spirit. I think Mabel focused her eyes on Jesus. And I certainly think that as I read that story, I could totally see Jesus in her. Today, our church is our youth church. And we are focusing today on Christ. Up in our academy and series, the freshman Bible teacher there gave an assignment which Renee and I found of interest. She had the students write a paper looking at the cross and the death of Christ from the perspective of someone who was there. So today for our children's church, we decided to look at Christ's ultimate gift as well. And so we asked the youth to share their thoughts in the same manner, to look at it from the perspective of someone who was there. Now, of course, we do not know all the thoughts or the possible reactions of those who were there. But it's my hope that as you hear these youth, that you will see Jesus and you will look at the cross from these perspectives, and that you also will look at how you view the cross as we see it from over 2,000 years down the line of history. At this time, I'm going to have our youth come up and sit on our front row, and I will introduce our first speaker. So we'll let the kids come down. Our first speaker today is Emily Laredo, and she is going to be presenting a paper that was actually written by Rachel Scales. Rachel couldn't be here today, but she wrote from the perspective of John the Beloved. And it is written as if John were writing to his journal. So at this time, I will have Emily Laredo come.
Dear journal, I'm at the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus and the other disciples. Since Peter, James, and I are Jesus' besties, he brought us with him beyond the point where the other disciples are. He's praying intensely right now. I can't figure out why he's so uptight and emotional. Anyway, I'm feeling really good right now. The food we just had was pretty awesome. I ate so much I couldn't help it. I kind of regret it now because I feel really tired. Dear journal, terrible things have been happening. It turns out that Judas is a deceitful liar. He betrayed Jesus to the Jewish leaders. I knew I never liked the guy, but now I just want to curse him. So here we all are, awaiting the results of Jesus' interrogation. Jesus seems extremely stressed. I hope this all blows over soon. Dear journal, I've been up all night. So far, Jesus has been questioned by Pilate and Herod. There are people falsely accusing him of horrible deeds. He's been abused mentally and physically. Yet, Jesus has not fought back to defend himself. If he knows their claims aren't true, why wouldn't he say so? Jesus is usually so in control. Why does it seem like he's slowly losing his control? I've always felt that I can count on Jesus because he's sure about everything. Is he sure about this? Does he know what he's doing? I'm so frustrated. I really do love my friend Jesus, but I don't get why he's letting this happen. Jesus, take control and set those interrogators straight. And as for those idiotic Jewish leaders, can't they just accept that he's innocent? Dear journal, words can't even express my emotion. Pilate has sentenced Jesus to be crucified. The man has already endured two brutal floggings. That alone tore out my heart. I couldn't even watch. Now they are going to crucify him? Of all the ways to die, my Lord is going to experience the most excruciating, humiliating death in all existence. It's unbelievable. Jesus was just falsely accused of crazy things, and he just stood there and looked at all, and took it all. He didn't defend himself or even try to. He didn't fight back. He didn't try to set the record straight. I just can't bring myself to understand why. How did this even happen? Could I have prevented this? Dear journal, Jesus is unrecognizable. His skin is hanging from his poor, limp body. His bones are protruding from every part of his figure. He doesn't even look like a human anymore. Blood and sweat coat every inch of his distorted body. Each gasp of breath appears extremely painful. I just don't understand why is he doing this. Has he forgotten the power he holds? Can he not see how much we need him? I should have always been there for him. I should have made myself stay awake at Gethsemane just so I could try to offer a small particle of comfort to Jesus. He needed me and I wasn't there. Does he even know I love him? Dear Journal, Jesus just spoke to me from the cross. I'll never forget these precious words. Here's your mother. Jesus called me to take care of his own mother. He is so selfless. It's amazing. Here he is experiencing tremendous pain and suffrage. He's been mentally tormented and experienced unimaginable pain. Yet he isn't thinking about his hurt. He is thinking about his future. He's thinking about his mother, his poor mother who will have no one to take care of her when he's gone. I'll admit that I feel extremely honored to take care of Jesus' mother, Mary. Dear Journal, he's dead. Jesus, the Son of God, has died. I feel numb. I don't even want to speak to the other disciples. I know they must be hurting, but I don't see how anyone else can possibly understand the pain I'm feeling. I stayed with Jesus through it all. I saw every breath he breathed, heard every lament he cried. I felt the nails in my own wrists. I tasted the sour wine on my own tongue. I felt the humiliation as they spit on him, slapped him, and jeered at him. Because I love him, I feel like I went through it with him. Yet I know the pain I feel is nothing compared to what he endured. Dear Journal, when are crazy things going to stop happening? This morning, Mary Magdalene ran to my house and told Peter and me to go to Jesus' tomb. We both sprinted there to see what had happened. When we got there, the Roman soldiers who had guarded the tomb were scattered across the ground like dolls. I went inside the tomb and took it all in. It was empty. The linens that once draped Jesus' body were folded neatly in the tomb. Where was Jesus' body? Peter and I are still overwhelmed and shocked and confused. Dear Journal, I guess amazing things will never stop happening. So I was hanging out with all of the other disciples earlier this evening. We were all eating and talking and reminiscing on our time with Jesus. Suddenly, Jesus appeared right in front of us. We thought it was some trick or an impersonator, but it was Jesus. He showed us his scars in his wrists. He said to us, "Peace be with you," to comfort us. Then the weirdest thing happened. Jesus gave us all the power to understand scriptures. It felt like a dream. I can't even explain how I felt. I'm still overwhelmed with joy and amazement. Jesus is alive. Dear Journal, wow. So Jesus had led us to Bethany. He was blessing us and giving us encouragement. He gave us very important instructions. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. It was crazy that Jesus was calling us to do something this big. Then Jesus said something beautiful. "And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." This made me feel like I could really trust Jesus. Even though I hadn't always been there for him, he would always be there for me. Jesus went on to keep blessing us when suddenly he started to float. At first, I thought I was just experiencing the consequences of overexcitement and fatigue. But as I kept on blinking, I realized that Jesus was literally flying. He was flying upward towards the sky. We were all in awe. Jesus slowly floated up into the sky until we couldn't see him anymore. We were all quiet for several minutes as we took in what had just occurred. Part of me really missed Jesus. He had been my best friend and had done so much for me. But I realized that things had to be done in this way. After this, the disciples and I went and praised God for all he had done.
At this time, Floppy will come up and she will be speaking to us about Peter.
I don't get it. Jesus has just told us that he won't be here much longer, or should I say, right with us. We were all having such a good time, eating, talking, and laughing. Then everything gets serious, questions arise, and as I look around the table, Judas doesn't look too comfortable. Things are pretty awkward now, but we begin to sing and start toward the garden. Jesus is praying and sounds really serious, and I can't seem to figure out why. Then he looks at me and says, I will deny him 3 times. My body feels numb. But how and why would Jesus ever think something like that? Right now, I'm confused and don't know what to think. So remember how at the dinner, Judas looked all funny? I knew something was wrong. Turns out that he's a liar. He betrayed Jesus. I never really enjoyed his company. But now, I don't even want to see his face. Jesus seems really nervous, and I really hope this is all over soon. Weird things are happening now. Jesus is and has been accused of bad things, and he's being hurt mentally and physically. I want to help, because Jesus is always there for us. But what can I do? Jesus is like the boss, the one in control. But now he seems to be losing everything. I'm not really sure that he knows what he's doing, but he always acts like he is. Ugh, I'm so mad. I love Jesus and want to do something, but how can I bring myself to do it? He's innocent. Why can't they see that? I haven't been able to sleep lately. I heard some horrifying news. Jesus is being ordered to be crucified. But why? Why does he have to go through this? Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, has to die a humiliating, hurtful death. And what does he do? Nothing. He doesn't fight back. Nope, nothing at all. Can I help at all? In a flash, I feel like all my life is sucked out of me. There he is, the most perfect man on earth, hanging limp and lifeless, blood dripping down his body, and as every time I look at him, he looks weaker. Every breath I take, every move I make aches. It's a pain like no other. He said he would always be with us. Doesn't he know what that means? I love him so much. He can't just go. Then it happened. He's dead. I can barely speak. My whole body hurts, and I want to go back in time, but I can't. The pain he went through just to get rid of my sins is really unbelievable. That's much more than love. Every day drags by. Who can I turn to, run to? Is there anyone here for me? I want Jesus back, but that would take a miracle. Guess what? Mary Magdalene came to John's house and told him and I some great news. We ran to the tomb as quick as we could, and sure enough, it was empty. The drapes that once covered Jesus are now in a pile. Is this real? Am I in a dream? John and I are too shocked to take it all in. Later that day, we're all talking. Then another amazing thing. Oh my goodness, Jesus appears in the room. Wait, is this really him? Nah, it can't be. It could be a fake. Should I believe that whoever is standing in the room before me? So many things have happened, I don't know what to think. Then he shows us his scars. It really is him. Am I alive? Is this a dream? No, I'm overjoyed. Jesus, our Savior, is alive. He's risen. This is really great. But now, Jesus is telling us that he has to go. But he also says, "And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." And I felt really good. But then suddenly, he begins to, like, fly, I guess? And kept going up. Then I couldn't see him. Jesus was my best friend, and I will miss him a lot. But I realize that all he has done for us. And he was serious when he said, "I will never leave you."
At this time, Tiffany Borges will be speaking from Simon's perspective.
Hi, my name is Simon. I'm going to tell you about our beloved Savior's final hours on the earth. I was on my way out of the city when I heard an angry crowd cry out, "Crucify him!" As the crowd got closer, I saw three prisoners carrying their crosses to be crucified. The person standing next to me pointed to one of the men and said, "That's Jesus." I couldn't believe what I was seeing. That man, who was so badly beaten, wearing a crown of thorns on his head, that's Jesus? He could barely carry his cross, and with it dead, he hit the ground. Before I could figure out what was going on, a Roman soldier shouted, "You, carry his cross." I didn't really want to carry the cross, but then I saw Jesus struggling to get up, and I didn't hesitate to help. I picked up the cross, and we were led to Golgotha. The cross was heavy, and our Savior's blood dripped down on me. When we arrived, the soldiers drove nails deep into Jesus' hands and feet. As he was on the cross, he asked God to forgive these people who had done this to him. He even forgave one of the criminals and told him that he would go to heaven. I have never seen such love before, and I knew he shouldn't be there. He prayed, "Unto thy hands I commend my spirit." And then he died. I cried and walked home, feeling as though I was in some bad dream and that I might awake. But this was real. Jesus had died for our sins. Then on Sunday morning, I heard the most wonderful news. Jesus is alive!
At this time, Haley will be presenting Mary Magdalene's view.
The Bible says that what I did would be told all around the world wherever the gospel is preached in memory of me. The things I did as a young adult, I drifted and moved to Magdala. I was a very bad person. I even believed that there were seven devils in me. The leaders told me that God didn't love or care about my people, but when Jesus cast the devils out of me and told me that he will always love and forgive me, not only me, but the whole world. Shortly before Jesus' death, I entered a dinner party and tried to quickly wash and anoint Jesus' feet with some very expensive perfume that I bought. When I was washing his feet, I felt like this was the only thing that I could do to get him to forgive me. But then I was reprimanded for wasting expensive perfume, but Jesus approved and told me to keep the rest for his burial, so I did. I was the only one of his followers that got what he meant. Maybe not the resurrection, but certainly that he would have to die, as the prophet Isaiah had written. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, me and Mary, Jesus' mother, and Mary, Jesus' aunt, and John were all there for his death. On Sunday, I was first to the tomb early Sunday morning. I went to finish what I had started in Bethany a few days earlier. When I saw that the stone was moved from the door, I was so scared I felt like crying, but I pulled myself together and went to tell Peter and John. We all returned to the tomb together. Peter and John were much faster than I was, so I came in behind them. When they saw that the tomb was empty, they returned to town right away. They also thought his body had been moved. It was me who thought I saw a gardener, and I asked him about the body. But then the man called me by name, and I soon realized that it was not a gardener. It was, in fact, Jesus. And then he asked me a favor to do. But when I saw him, all the fear went away. It was amazing how his presence made me happy. He asked me to go run to Peter and John and tell them about this. So I ran. When I was done doing his favor, Jesus honored my understanding and faith. After he left to be with his Father, I was the first to be able to say, "I have seen the Lord."
At this time, Brittany will give us the perspective of Barabbas.
I was the most wanted man in Jerusalem. I, Barabbas, was best known for lying, cheating, stealing, and even murdering. I was a condemned man. My sentence was death. Yet instead of me dying, the innocent one took my place. The Jews had finally caught me and locked me into a cold, dingy jail cell. My life was over. All I had left in life was watching the world around me while sitting back and thinking about the poor choices I had made. Usually, there was nothing much to watch from my cell. Every once in a while, I could see a criminal being judged. Usually, my life was boring, until one day. It was nigh on to midnight when there was a commotion in Pilate's court. Peering through the bars of my jail cell window, I watched with interest as I saw a group of Romans drag a gentle-looking man into the court. The man appeared stressed and tired, but certainly did not resemble a criminal such as myself. I looked as if I had hardened my heart against the world. This man looked kind and caring. The man was bound by his wrists and was placed in front of Pilate for judgment. The strangest question came out of Pilate's mouth. "Are you truly Christ, the Messiah?" The man, whom they called Jesus, replied with a simple yes. "I see nothing guilty about this man," claimed Pilate. "What are you trying to convict this man of?" Pilate queried of the priests, elders, and the crowd that was starting to form. The people did not listen to Pilate because the priests and elders were misleading them. They wanted Jesus killed. Pilate tried to reason with them, but they took no heed to what he had to say. Pilate realized that Jesus was innocent. Pilate's wife had even sent a letter to Pilate advising him to have nothing to do with convicting Jesus. Unfortunately, Pilate was overruled by the people who wanted to kill Jesus. In one last desperate chance to set Jesus free, Pilate gave the people a choice. Pilate screamed, "You can have a choice. You can either have Jesus freed or Barabbas freed." My throat became tight as the guards grabbed me and placed me in front of the crowd. The crowd was my judge. I did not think I stood a chance. I had sinned so horribly, and this man had done nothing wrong. At the same time, I did not want to die. I was not ready to die. Yet Jesus was innocent, and I was not. How could him dying instead of me be ethical? "Free Barabbas, crucify Jesus," screamed the crowd. My heart was beating rapidly, and a lump in my throat formed. For I knew that the innocent one would die in my place. I felt guilt and sadness. In horror, I watched as they took Jesus to be flogged. From the place where I stood in the street, I could see two Roman guards whipping and beating Jesus. It was awful and gruesome. Blood gushed out of Jesus' body. Skin was torn away, and bare bones were exposed. I flinched, yet I was puzzled. If I had been in Jesus' place, I would have cursed and sworn. He remained calm and appeared grieved rather than angry. Grunts definitely, but no screams louder than a child's were emitted from him. After the flogging, the Romans placed a scarlet robe on Jesus' back. A crown of thorns was thrust upon his head, and everyone mocked him. Still, he uttered no words of anger. I realized that all that was being done to Jesus should have rightfully have been done to me. The soldiers then stripped Jesus of the robe, which allowed all the blood to flow out of his wounds again. They placed Jesus' old clothes back on him before forcing him to carry his cross. The poor man was so very weak. He stumbled under the weight of the cross and fell to the ground. Even the soldiers realized he was too weak to carry his own cross to Golgotha. So they grabbed another man out of the crowd, Simon of Cyrene, and forced Simon to carry Jesus' cross. Upon reaching the destination, the soldiers stripped Jesus of all his clothes and dignity. They laid Jesus on a cross and nailed his feet to it, along with his wrists. With each pounding of a nail, I could feel a nail pounding into my own body. I knew those nails should have been pounded into me. Lifting the cross upright, the soldiers dropped the cross with a thud into the ground. The holes in Jesus' feet and wrists tore larger. There Jesus hung, bloody, tired, exhausted, humiliated, and limp. His body seemed as if it was going to crump. Yet he did not shout or curse out of pain. "Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing," I heard Jesus cry. From where I stood on the side of the street, I watched his death plainly, until a mysterious darkness enveloped Jesus and everyone at Golgotha. Engrossed my spirit, and sadness swept through my body. Jesus had been hanging for hours, not much longer, and his body would be worn out. "Father, I commit my spirit into your hands," Jesus cried. Once those last words were uttered, he died. After his last breath, a violent earthquake occurred. I felt sure that the earth was going to open up and swallow everyone. My heart pounded until finally the earthquake ceased. Men gently removed Jesus' limp body and carried it to the tomb. It was over. His life was over. The guilt that weighed upon me was so heavy. All the next day, Sabbath, I lamented over his death. I should have been the one to have died. I should have been flogged, beaten, tortured, humiliated, and crucified. Yet instead, Jesus, the innocent one, died in my place. Why? Sunday morning came, but the sunshine did not lift my spirits. Yet another violent earthquake shook the ground, and my heart trembled. Then I heard a commotion made by a couple of guards. "Did you hear?" one guard exclaimed to the other. "Jesus, the man they crucified on Friday, he has risen from the tomb." "What? How could this be? Jesus was surely dead. I had seen him die with my own eyes. Now he was alive again?" Though it seemed unbelievable and did not make much sense, I believed what I heard. I ran out into the street rejoicing. He was alive. He had risen and conquered death. Then it dawned on me. Jesus had died for me, for everyone. He not only conquered death for himself, but he conquered death for everyone. He died so everyone, if they chose to believe in him and accept his gift, could live for eternity in heaven with him. He was truly the Messiah. He had suffered for me, for everyone. I should have died, but he took the punishment for me. He was innocent. I was guilty. Yet he cared enough for me to die for me. That was why I accepted Christ as my Savior, for I saw what he did for me. For that, I was forever thankful.
And at this time, Sarah will be presenting from Mary, the mother of Jesus' perspective.
Good morning. I'm actually doing something a little bit different than everyone else. I was thinking about Mary, the mother of Jesus, as opposed to just one of his regular followers, and I was thinking that it had to have taken a great deal of not only faith in God for Mary to have been able to witness everything he went through, but a lot of sacrifice, because she had to watch as an entire nation suddenly, deliberately, and violently turned on her son, and she couldn't do anything. And he was only 33. I think most of us forget to realize just how young he was, and that she lost her child, for whom she had sacrificed so much, because even though he was the son of God, she still gave birth to him, and she raised him, and he was still a part of her. And I don't think that she was naive. I think that she knew what was coming, but everything happened so quickly, just over a day or two, it seemed everybody just turned on him, that I don't think it's outside the realm of possibility for her to have felt, if only for a little while, just despair. And because I don't know, but I hear that it's beyond difficult to watch your child get hurt even a little bit. And, I mean, imagine that you are a mother or a father, and, you know, you became pregnant when you weren't supposed to, and you find out that you're just so happy that you're having this baby, but at the end, you and the baby almost die, but then you survive. And even though you adore being a parent, raising the child is difficult because money is tied around the house, and this is an extremely, extremely precocious child. It's just so mature for his age, and you start to wonder if God's punishing you for something because you always have to keep an eye on him. And, you know, imagine if you were at a camp meeting and he started telling the leaders there how to do their own job. And, you know, he was there so long, and, you know, he's with all his friends, and, you know, they're just playing around, and you don't really keep a huge eye on them. And you start to leave, and then you realize that he's not there. And you start to freak out, and you go back, and you find him, and you yell at him for not coming with you when really you just feel guilty for leaving him. And then he rebukes you, but he's 12. I guess in that culture, that's technically being a man, but what do 12-year-olds know? No offense. And really, though, he's a good son. He's, except for the precociousness and constantly keeping you on your toes, he's a perfect son. And even that precociousness turns into uncanny wisdom as he ages. And, you know, he works at home with you, and he's just such a big part of your life. But, you know, imagine he's working for the family business or something. And then after working there for so long, he's about 30, and he leaves to, you know, go do his own thing, go be on his own. And, you know, you're staying at home, but he's making this name for himself, and you hear all these mixed opinions about him. But for the most part, you just gather that people think he's just an incredible person, and you just have so much pride. And it's not selfish pride, but you are human and a parent, and who wouldn't be proud of someone, of their son, for making a name for himself? And then one day, you don't know why, but you just feel this sense of foreboding. Maybe call it maternal intuition. And you go visit the town that you know he's staying in, and you get in really, really late. And nothing really seems wrong, but you just know. And then you start to hear this commotion, and you see him being led by a mob of people, and he's handcuffed, and he's somewhat roughed up, but he's not too bad, to the mayor's house, or, I don't know, the governor's house or something. And you feel just this cold pit in your stomach because you know that this must be that time he's always been talking about. And you can't see it, but you can hear the police beating him and making fun of him, and you're thinking that these people are supposed to protect other people, but they're hurting him. And your instinct is to go to him, but you don't, and you can't. And you catch a glimpse of him, and it's just so different from the person that you always knew and who you raised, you know? He's just, like, defeated, and he never really was before. And you hear a few people, he goes into the house, or the court, or, you know, wherever, and you hear a few people around you, because it was this big commotion discussing the event, and basically, you know, maybe your church elders, we'll say, wanted him out of the way because he was basically taking all their glory. He was, like, taking over the church. He was, they were basically saying he's being blasphemous, so they're pinning these false charges on him. And then maybe they take it a little higher up, you know, because your little small town court didn't think that it was within their jurisdiction to make that sort of decision. And, you know, you go and you watch the trial, and the guy in charge of it just is weak. You can tell that he doesn't think that your son did anything wrong, but he's a crowd pleaser. He's a politician. And he offers to trade a serial killer for your son. And you're just thinking, what would that solve, really? I mean, you know, your son was the one who was always so kind. He was always the one helping the people who were broken. And you're taking away that healing, and you're just putting more hurt out there. And it shocks you, being in the crowd, in the audience, and everybody just starts shouting, and it's just, you see all this hatred on everyone's faces, and you've just never seen that before. And where did it come from? It was as if someone turned a switch, and just everything changed. And, of course, he gets convicted. And following, and, you know, you follow him on the way to his execution, and you and some other women who were close to him, maybe, you know, some of them were friends of his, maybe some of them helped raise him, and you can't help it. You just, you know, all of you are crying, and he actually sees you, and he turns to you and says, "Don't cry for me. Cry for yourselves and for the city, because one day you'll wish that you never gave birth." And you're just, what does that mean? He's never said anything like that before. And they plan to execute him along with two other criminals. Other criminals. He's not a criminal. He's your miracle child. He's your precocious young son who is wise at the age of 12, and he's, you know, that pair of helping hands that never complained, and he's the one who bolstered your faith in God when no one else could. And he's the person you love more than anyone else in the universe. And you knew that this day would come. But it creeped up on you, and you can't stop thinking of all your missed opportunities with him, you know, the ones you'll never get back, and the ones you never will have. And you pray, "God, can't this please just be a nightmare? Can it be another day? I just want some more time with him." And you don't fully understand, but you'll know later that he'll always be with you in your heart. So it just feels like the end of everything. And then he dies. And you aren't sure if the darkness and the earthquake actually happened, but it's an apt representation of how you feel right now. And this guy named Joseph, you know, he's rich, and he requests to bury Jesus' body in his own personal mausoleum. And you and the other women follow, and you see them seal it closed with cement. And they put this nice plaque on there. And the Sabbath is coming, and you want to stay here and mourn, but you have to go home. And maybe you stay home from church the next day, or maybe you need the consolation of your church family, but either way, it just passes in a blur. And then it's Sunday, and you and your close women friends take some flowers to his grave, but it's cracked open, and you're sort of wondering if someone might have stolen his body. And everyone else is shocked, but then you sort of get this feeling that that's not it, and it's kind of that motherly intuition again. And then suddenly these two men who shine so bright you shouldn't even be able to look at them, but you still can, appear in front of you, and all of you are scared. But they ask, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He isn't here, he's risen." And then they say, "Remember when he was with you and he said that the Son of Man would be executed and rise again on the third day?" And then suddenly, you do remember, and it's as if you've never really known happiness before. You all rush to tell his 11 closest friends, but they don't believe you. They think that you're just going mad with grief, or, you know, you're in denial. And you try to make them believe, and you tell them over and over again, and they just begin to ignore you because really it's no use. You guys are all just delirious. And it's exasperating how thick they can be with having witnessed so many miracles. But Peter goes and sees. He looks kind of guilty about something, and you're not really sure, but he goes and sees and comes back and reports that the body is, yes, gone, but you can tell he still doesn't believe you. And you're all in this room arguing about it, and then all of a sudden, he's there. He's not there, you blinked, and now he's there. And everyone jumps, and a few stare with an open mouth, and you just feel joy and affection and longing just blossom in your chest because he's there. And he asks the 11, why are you so upset and why didn't you believe these women? And he holds out his hands and says a ghost doesn't have scars or flesh. But they seem too startled to do anything. So he takes a bit of food and eats it and tells all of you that the prophecy was fulfilled. And just like that, it's kind of like with the angels. Just all of a sudden, it's like the fog was cleared away. And you just understand everything that he meant before and what the scriptures meant, but on a completely different level. You feel it. And you understand that you'll never be without him. And he leads you to the outskirts of town, and you feel like it's the end again, but this time doesn't seem so devastating. You and the others kind of, you know, smile at each other, kind of knowingly, and you take your son's arm just one last time. And you get there to, like, you know, this hill, and it's beautiful. And he blesses you and everyone else, and while he's doing this, he begins to rise, but it doesn't feel like he's leaving you. You know that one day you'll see him again, and you feel your chest fill once again with pride. But this time, you're proud to be one of your son's children.
In John 6:47, Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Because you see, whoever takes the Son gets everything. I believe Monica has our benediction.
Please bow your heads. Dear Heavenly Father, as we continue to get prepared for your second coming, we learn more about you. Please continue to encourage us to learn more and teach others about your never-ending love and your endless forgiveness. Please help those who are witnessing to others who need you in their heart. Be with them and give them courage to witness more. And be with all of us to give us strength so we can bring more people who need you into the church. So in the end, they can be with you too. Please bless everyone as we start the new week, and bless the two that were just baptized, and help us continue to wait patiently for your second coming. And also be with the Flo, Shmila, and Faku as they leave to Puerto Rico. We will miss them a lot. Amen.